Let's pray as we come to look at God's word. And Father God, we just want to thank you for your goodness, your blessing that is just demonstrated to us in the meal that we've shared, the fellowship we had with one another. And as we turn to your word, we ask your Holy Spirit will just illuminate your truth to us afresh this day and empower us to live in the light of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's always a really great joy to welcome new members into the church family, and I think it's especially powerful to do that and reaffirm our commitment to God and to one another as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And I love the local church. You know, I think there's people, aren't there, who we meet in the world today, and there can be lots of reasons and lots of things that might have happened where they sort of want to say, well, you know, I love God and I love Jesus. It's just the church I have a problem with, you know. And there are others who look around to try and find the perfect church. And we all know the joke that if you find it, don't join it because you'll ruin it. And of course, if that's you and you're looking for the perfect church this morning. Sorry, I should just go and get this. Sorry, it's not to throw at anyone, don't worry. If you're looking for the perfect church this morning, then of course, we're probably going to really disappoint you. I have to tell you that now. You see, God's perfect, isn't he? God is good. God is glorious. But his people, of course, are not. We're works in progress. We make mistakes. We misunderstand one another. We can be hard to get along with at times. That's just the pastors. But when you love someone deeply, and then what's important to them is what's important to you, isn't it? So if you love God, then you're going to need to learn to love his people, his family, the church. And if you love Jesus, you're going to have to get along with his wife, okay? The bride of Christ. The church is his bride. And of course, if you decided to follow Jesus, then as the old saying goes, you know, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And you're part of the church, whether you like it or not. So it's worth discovering, just as the Apostle Paul did, how wonderful and glorious the church is, you know, despite her flaws. Paul loves to write about the church. His most earnest prayers are for the church. He prays unceasingly, passionately for the church. And he knows the church is central in God's plans for the world. That the church is the living presence of God on the earth, that the church is the image of Christ, that we are children of God. The other day, my daughter Tabitha asked me if I could take her to visit heaven tomorrow. You know, theological college prepares you for many questions, but not for those of a five-year-old. And I explained that would be tricky and that I couldn't, and why as best I could. And she then asked, well, can we just go outside? And I said, well, no, not quite. But I said to her, if you want to know a little bit of what heaven is like, it's, you know, look at the church. Look at church. And I know what you're thinking. You know, I know you're thinking that I'm not sure that's the best advert for heaven. I know. I get that. But of course, we're meant to be. And I think we got a glimpse of that this morning, actually, in the wonderful time of just coming and greeting and welcoming one another. Now, the church is where God is. It's meant to be the place where heaven touches earth. We are the first fruits of the new creation. And so, of course, it makes total sense that Jesus said, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Now, this is how the world will know what God is like, if you love one another. This is how our children and our grandchildren we'll learn about the love God has for them if we love one another. This is how people will experience something of the coming kingdom of God, of the new creation of heaven, if you love one another. And that's why we have this statement, being transformed together, because you might have seen that, you might know, you know, underneath our logo, being transformed together. Because we realize there's a lot of work to do. But it's vital for our community and for the people round about us that don't know Jesus, that the people of God live up to their calling. Because when we do, lives are transformed. You can't stop lives being transformed when the church loves with the love of Jesus. And reading the Apostle Paul is always encouraging, because Paul doesn't beat the church up when it falls short. You know, we can be tempted to do that. Paul never does that. He loves the church. He carries the Father's heart for his children. He sees the potential in God's people and what amazing potential there is. And he calls the church to excel in love. We explored 1 Corinthians 13 a couple of weeks back. And today we're going to look at a few verses in Romans 12. And many of you will be aware we've been looking at Romans, the first half of it, in our midweek Bible studies. And Romans 12 is an interesting chapter because it actually mirrors 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the chapters we've been looking at the last few weeks. Paul writes about the body of Christ in verses 3 to 5. So if you have your Bibles, you'll see this. He writes about the body of Christ in verses 3 to 5. And then he goes on to speak about the diversity of ministry in the body. So it's a bit like 1 Corinthians 12. And then after that, he exhorts the church above all to love, to let love govern and shape our relationships. And it's these verses, 9 to 16, that we're going to look at today, where he outlines what this love looks like. So let's read Romans 12, verses 9 to 16. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I think if we took these verses as a guide to what we wanted the culture of our church to look like, we would create that culture of transformation, growth and healing that we should be longing for. And that culture, you know, church, is meant to be very, very different to what people see and experience in the world around them. Because we are living in the goodness of God's grace and his love. His kingdom is here. And when we welcome people into membership, as we have this morning, and hopefully when we invite our friends to come along here, to join with us, as we want to see more people discover Jesus and be added into our number here, we want to be confident that this is a great family, the best possible family for them to be nurtured within, to be challenged, to become the person God is calling them to be, and to serve Christ joyfully. And so it's all of our responsibility as brothers and sisters to ensure that that is the case. And Paul gives us these great guidelines here, all focused around the nature of our love for one another. So what does this culture look like? I've picked out six things from this passage. Don't worry, they're not going to take long. Okay? And I haven't necessarily picked them in the order that they come up in the verses here, but rather, helpfully, I think, they spell out the word church. Okay? So that you can test your memory after. You can think, church, do I remember each one? If you get half of them right, in my experience, that means you're doing better than average in these things, okay? But you can always listen back to it online later if you want. So the C is, we want to be a culture where character is key. You know, if we want to be transformed, we need to care about character. The love Paul writes about here governs our character, who we are. It is sincere, he says. And we're going to think about that a bit more later. But the whole passage is about Christ-like character. Be joyful, patient, faithful, caring, generous. Share with those who are in need. Be hospitable. Practice hospitality. The world looks at what we do and often values us by our position or our usefulness or our possessions. But real lasting value comes from who we are. If you think back, you know, to teachers, you know, from school, and you might have heard this example before. There might be a teacher who you really appreciated at school, and you probably don't remember what they taught you. You know, you might remember a bit of it, But you'll definitely remember the person who they were. You know, the example that they were, what they were really like. And if you'll remember here in the church, you are a gift to the church. You're a gift to the body of Christ. Now, Paul talks about gifts earlier in this chapter and the kind of gifts that we use in service, and that's really important too. But you yourself, you're a gift because of who God has made you to be. And God is more concerned with who we are becoming than what we do. Of course, what we do is important, but I guess what I'm saying is it all flows from who we are. I had a tutor in Christian doctrine and ethics at Spurgeon, who's a great guy. He was a retired Baptist minister. We won't hold that against him. And he taught about, he said the key thing in ethics it's not about decision making. You know, the key thing isn't about decision making. It isn't about what you do in this situation or that situation, but it's about character. He said, because if you have, you know, in Christian ethics, if you have Christ-like character, then it's more likely than not that most of the time you're going to end up making the right decisions because you've been formed into the person God wants you to be. You know, and I think that echoes Ezekiel, doesn't it? You know, that God has written, you know, his laws on our hearts. You know, the Holy Spirit within us gives us that, leads and guides us in accordance with God's truth revealed in his word. So, the Bible has another name, actually, for Christian character, doesn't it? Holiness. Holiness. I once heard a preacher describe holiness as the sweetness of becoming more like Jesus, which I thought was really great. The sweetness of becoming more like Jesus. And in the well-known opening verses of this chapter, Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. There's that word again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so he now says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And he's using strong terms here in verse 9. The word used for abhor means hate exceedingly. Hate exceedingly what is evil. And cling has this connotations of sticking like glue. It literally means cleaving to. You know, it's the word used for marital intimacy. You know, cleave to what is good. And that's what this renewing of our mind, this transformation of verse 2 looks like. It's radical. And here's the main thing, I think, about character. The best thing you can do for the church, for your brothers and sisters in this place, the very best thing is not to serve on a rota, but that's really important, that's good. We need people to serve on rotas, okay? It's not to give money generously, but that too is really helpful, okay? Don't put that aside. Now, the best thing you can do for the church, for your brothers and sisters, is to seek after God with all that you are. It's to seek transformation for your life and for those around you. No, people don't need you. They need Christ in you. You know, they need Christ in you. We're called to minister to one another. People often say, if you want to draw closer to Christ, then the best thing you can do is hang around people who really know him. You know, those people who just exude Christ. And, you know, and when you're around them, you just know you're drawing closer to him. And there's many people like that in this fellowship. There are many people. And we need to be a church that's filled with people like that. We all need to be seeking after him with all that we are. A culture where character is key. Because at that darkest moment in my life, you know, I don't know about you, but at that darkest moment in my life, I need Christ in my brothers and sisters. I need you to shine his light. Well, there's those poignant verses by Richard Gillard from the hymn that starts, brother, sister, let me serve you, let me be as Christ to you. And it goes on in some of the verses. It says, I will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we have seen this journey through. You know, that is a powerful statement of what church is meant to be. People don't need your words. They need his words spoken through you. You know, Paul earlier on says, you know, when you speak with the very words of God. You know, when I'm weak, I need my brothers and sisters to show me Christ, to encourage me in the faith. So does your life overflow with Christ-likeness and the presence of God? And, you know, I'm not saying this to make us feel condemned, because we're probably all thinking, oh, it could do a bit more, really. But make sure that Christ isn't hidden so deep that even you don't know where he's gone. You know, we need Christ in one another. They're not all going to take that long, don't worry. The H. So the culture of character is key. The H. A culture of honor. And this love that Paul writes about is a love that honors. Honor one another above yourselves, he writes. And we need to, but Paul's saying we need to get really good at honoring one another. And it needs to be sincere. You know, yes. But there's so much good in God's people. So much to celebrate. We've heard people honoring one another this morning already. You know, Meg was honoring of this church, which is a beautiful thing. It's encouraging, isn't it? It builds us up. It strengthens us. It calls out the best in us as well. You know, we can call out greatness from one another. You know, I think when you say something positive about someone, sometimes they don't believe it themselves. But when you say it, you know, because you're saying, you're speaking truth over them, they begin to believe it and they live up to it. I think people are quite insecure, aren't they? And you know, you might have realized this. I know that's not a particularly honoring thing to say, but apparently it can take as many as 99 times of being told something positive about yourself for you to actually believe it, whereas as we know, it only takes someone to say something once usually, and we sort of crumple up into a ball, don't we? So you can see why honoring one another is so important. You know, and all we're doing is we're speaking out the Father's heart. You know, that's what we're doing. We're speaking out God's heart. He's a loving Father. He wants to encourage his children. Isaiah 43 says, we are honored and precious in God's sight. You know, he's speaking to the people of Israel, but, you know, it applies to us too. Because I love you. Because you're precious and honored in my sight. God honors us. Which is an incredible truth, isn't it? You know, you need to know that when you're speaking about a brother or sister in Christ, whatever they might have done to upset or offend you, they're precious and honored in the sight of the Father. So that should affect how you speak about them. And on the other hand, when we fail to honor one another or even dishonor one another, what we're doing is we're quenching the Holy Spirit. You know, dishonor and negativity, it fractures the church. It can bring an atmosphere of heaviness and oppressiveness into the church. And I heard a pastor speak from a church that was experiencing a real move of God, you know, real work of the Spirit, you know, a season of blessing, whatever we want to call it. And it had been going on for many years. And he was asked why he thought that it seemed to have lasted such a long time, because, you know, the person who was interviewing said, you know, normally these things kind of fizzle out after a while, after a season. And he said that he put it down to the fact that they honored one another. You know, they said very early on they were going to have a culture where they were honored one another and they were really careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, I think that's important, being really careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit with the things that we say. And so we need to ask, are we as eager to honor God in the way we honor one another? And just before we move on this one, this is, I think, you can correct me afterwards if you know your Bible really well. I think this is the only time that Paul encourages competition in the church. You know, because normally we see competitiveness, it's not a good thing, obviously. It can cause problems and issues. But in this case, this second half of verse 10, it's actually best translated, I think, outdo one another or surpass one another in showing honor. You know, outdo one another in this. You know, in the world, people often try and outdo one another in trading insults, don't they? You know, or at least they try and outdo one another by seeking the greatest honor for themselves. But Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor to one another. So look for those opportunities. You is for undivided. Our love unites us with one another. Paul says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. And this was really difficult in Rome. You'll know from midweek Bible studies, if you've come along, they had all kinds of issues. There were the rifts in the church between Jews and Gentiles. It was complicated. Relationships generally are complicated, aren't they? And That's why elsewhere Paul writes in his letters to the Ephesians, he says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul knows people very well. You know, he's an intelligent guy. I think if he was around today, he'd be one of those people who probably had those, you know, degrees in sort of psychology, sociology, philosophy, and everything under the sun. He knows people well. And the word here for harmony could be translated like-minded. And that doesn't mean, obviously, that we think in an identical manner, that we're somehow clones of one another, but it means we should share common convictions and concerns which come from this renewing of our mind in Christ that Paul's already spoken about. And we should know what is most important. You know, we should focus on the main things. And we're called to stand with one another as well. We're undivided because we stand with one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. It's a grace and a great joy to be able, even in the midst of personal sorrow, to share in the celebration of another person. You know, without envy or bitterness, but as if that was our very own. You know, if you're really going through a hard time, but actually someone you love is rejoicing, you know, you can share in that joy. You can. And likewise, you know, in the midst of our joy, we should be able to enter into the sorrows of our brother or sister again, as if they were our very own. You know, to mourn with them. And Paul knows the biggest barrier to this kind of deep unity is personal pride. Hence, he immediately says, "Do not be proud." Yeah, and of course, he's talking about also associating with those of a low position. But the point here is, straight away, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Don't be proud. Because pride will cause divisions and fractures. When we stand as one, it's powerful. You know, nothing can stop an undivided church. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, contend as one man for the gospel. Because an undivided church is an empowered culture. So, getting there. Is for real. Okay, at the beginning of our passage, Paul says, let your love be sincere or genuine. And it's actually something of a subtitle used by Paul here. You know, literally you could read this first clause as sincere love. Doesn't make sense. It's not a sentence, really. It doesn't have a verb or whatever and a subject and all the other things that make up a sentence. It just says sincere love. And, of course, it's helpful, like the translators do, to turn this into an instruction. But it's like Paul is framing everything that follows under this title, sincere love. It's like, you know, you want to know what sincere love looks like? This is what it is. And he says the love you have must be genuine. In fact, it's also worth noting, Paul doesn't tell people you've got to love one another because he sees that as so foundational. He's saying the love you have for one another must be sincere. It must be authentic. You know, not putting on the masks that we so often wear. You know, our lives are not to read like a social media feed of utopian bliss and perfection, or carefully crafted narrative designed to win the applause of others. Love must be sincere. And the Greek word that's used here is anipokritos, right? Which means without hypocrisy. You might hear that kind of common root there. You know, the hypocrites in Greek culture, they were the actors. Our love and indeed our lives, they're not an act. They're meant to be real. And that means we've got to speak the truth in love. It means we've got to handle conflict well, which is really difficult. You know, people aren't good at conflict, especially not in churches, because we think that we should never have any conflict. So when it arises, we try and hide it somewhere. But it's going to happen. We're bound to disagree. It happened in Acts. It happened in the churches there. And how do we deal with it? Do we resort to passive-aggressive behavior and let it kind of bubble away subversively? That's the worst thing to do, by the way, in case you didn't know. Do we tell everyone else about it apart from the person concerned? Or do we follow biblical principles? You know, like Matthew 18. Do we go and share it with that person and try and work through it? If we're not real, then underneath the facade, everything crumbles and people can see through it. But being real with a person actually invites them to be real with you as well. We often don't want to be real with people in the world because we fear rejection. You know, there may be people who come here and they might think, you know, oh, I couldn't tell them how I really am. I couldn't tell them my past. I can't tell them my story because, you know, they won't want anything to do with me. You know, if that's you this morning, there's probably a lot of stories here that are worse than yours. And even if not, you know, even if not, it's not a competition. Don't worry. You know, God loves you. He wants to move in your life. And we want to journey with you and one another to a better place, to the place where God wants us to be. And vulnerability, it seems like a risk, doesn't it, at times? But the potential reward is real relationship. And when our starting point is sincere love, real relationship, then discipleship and transformation is possible. Only then. You know, discipleship and transformation, it becomes a probable outcome, actually, rather than an unattainable objective. You know, kind of a theory written on paper. If we can be real about where we are, we stand a good chance of getting to where we want to be, and actually, more importantly, where God wants us to be. So we're almost there. The second C is commitment. Our love is committed. Be devoted to one another in love, Paul writes. And we've been celebrating that this morning. Sorry, I'm going to get a sip of water, or else I'm going to start coughing lots. Yeah, we want to be a community marked by deep devotion to one another. And that's in a world where there's so much insecurity. You know, we live in a culture of low commitment. We know this when we look at people's attitudes to romantic relationships, you know, the kind of casual relationships that go on in the world. And that leaves people feeling insecure and damaged emotionally. You know, even in friendships, you know, often people take a bit of a consumer attitude, you know, where it's not necessarily about, you know, what we give, but more about what we get out. And often people don't commit to things nowadays in case a better offer comes along. You know, it's more and more acceptable to just cancel last minute on someone. So it's no wonder people are so insecure. You know, Facebook friendship, I think, is the worst kind of friendship. You probably agree. You know, I say this as someone on Facebook, in case you're thinking I'm a terrible hypocrite here. But you might have seen it when someone announces to the world that they've just done a friendship cull. Even worse, they're about to do a friendship cull. And you might not know what that is, but that's when someone cuts down their friendship list on Facebook. You know, they say something like, just to let you know, I've recently cut down my friendship list. If you're reading this, you've made the cut. You know, and you think, oh, phew, you know, I'm one of the privileged ones. You know, thank goodness that I wasn't left in the dark forevermore, not knowing that I was cut off from your life online. You know, I mean, what kind of a world do we live in where people treat their friends like an overgrown population of seagulls? You know, it's a... you know, and of course... These aren't genuine relationships, I know. I think if you want to know what a genuine relationship looks like, look at Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. That's an amazing example of real relationship. And I think of what Christian friendship can look like. They covenanted together like we did this morning. They protected one another. They were prepared to lay down their lives for each other. A greater love is no one than this, that they lay down their lives for one's friend. Now, we commit to God and to one another as members of this church, and it's a sacrificial relationship where we devote ourselves to one another. Be devoted to one another in love. This word Paul uses for devotion, if you've got your Bible there, it's philostorgos, and it's used as that of devotion to a relative, like a parent to a child or brother and sister. And then the word he uses for love, again, is philadelphia. It's sibling love. They've both got this... this root, philo, which tells us this is about family. You know, Paul is emphasizing this is all about family. Church isn't an organization. Church isn't a business. It's a family. You know, Paul's not asking people to devote themselves to an institution or an organization or a charismatic leader or to him, you know, as an apostle. You know, because that's what dead religion looks like. That's what sometimes dangerous cults look like as well. But Paul is saying, be devoted to one another. You know, be devoted to each other. You're a family. And so finally, got there. Eventually we're landing. The final H is for hungry. We love God. We love God. We love God with all our hearts. We desire him more than anything. You know, we're passionate about Jesus. And we want to create a culture of hunger for God, don't we? Do we? Do Do we? Yes. Paul writes, never be lacking in zeal. You know, keep your spiritual fervor, or be set on fire by the Spirit, you could say. Serving the Lord. Now, the context of this whole passage is worship. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. All of Romans 12 is about worship. As we said earlier, seeking after God is of the utmost importance. He needs to be the desire of our hearts. So Paul says, don't be lacking in zeal. Or in zeal, don't be lazy. Don't lag. Don't be lagging in zeal. He's kind of saying, you know, don't become complacent. Don't lose steam. Pursue God. Now, it's so easy to slip into spiritual laziness, isn't it? You know, but as a church, you know, a church that's spiritually lazy is a sleeping church. I know when I've slipped into spiritual laziness, because I get home and, you know, and it's been a long day, and I sit down and I think, you know, I should pray now. I could spend some time with God. But then the TV remote's there. And if I'm spiritually lazy, I think, you know what? No, I'm just going to, you know, numb my mind with some boring rubbish. But if I'm in a good place, I will sit and I want to pray with God. I want to talk about the day with Him. And if I do that, I feel in a million times better place than if I'd have just kind of just vegetated in front of the television. You know, so don't be spiritually lazy. Don't be spiritually lazy. You know, maybe those times, I don't know, if you go to read your Bible on your phone and then you go to Facebook instead, you know, if you're tech savvy. But there is nothing as powerful as a church hungering after God, set on fire by the Holy Spirit. My mum has a cat, okay, and there was a time when she was nimble and fit and would spring around the garden chasing birds and other cats and all sorts. These days she looks a bit like she swallowed a bowling ball, okay? You might have met these kind of cats. She's been on the Sheba a bit too much, you know. And she's just too lazy to catch the birds. You know, and other cats know it. They'll walk right past her as if to say, what are you going to do about it? And she'll just be like, you know. Even the birds know it, I think. You know, they're not scared of her either. I think sometimes the church can be a bit like a sleeping lion, you know. The strength and power that we have is kind of unrealized. When we're like a sleeping lion, you know, the evil one has nothing to fear, because no one fears a sleeping lion. It's not a danger to anyone. He can kind of walk about on our territory. He can play games with us if he wants, because what are we going to do about it? And Paul writes, wake up, sleepy, you know, rise from the dead. Let the glory of the Lord shine upon you. When you say, are we hungering for the glory of God? Because when the church wakes up and lets the glory of God shine on us, it's a whole different ball game. You know, the enemy runs a mile because the lion's woken up. You know, that's scary stuff. You don't want to come face to face with a lion. You know, we want to be known as a church that seeks after God. The kind of church where even non-Christians say, yeah, that's the place you go if you want to meet with God. That's the place. You know, not everyone who says they're a Christian is hungry for God, but don't look around at everyone else. You know, the question is, are you hungry for God? You know, some people are like thermometers. They'll tell you the surrounding temperature of things, and they'll fluctuate themselves in line with that. You know, they'll say things like, the worship was amazing, or the worship was dead, whatever those things mean. And I kind of get what they mean, but that worship depends on our hearts and where we're at and how we're seeking after God. You know, we don't want to be thermometers. We want to be thermostats. You know, we want to be those who turn the heat up in our lives and change the atmosphere around us. God is here. So the simple message here is, be church. Okay? Probably got that now. There's nothing better to be. You know, God loves the church. Jesus died for the church, for his bride. The Holy Spirit fills and empowers the church. And so let's be a church where character's key. Where we honor one another, a church that's undivided, that's real, that's committed, and above all, hungry for God. And I think that's the kind of church that's going to bring healing, wholeness, and fullness of life to others. That's going to be a place where people encounter God, where the Spirit moves, where God bestows great favor and blessing. And remember, we're responsible, each one of us, for creating the culture, that environment where lives are being transformed. You know, where people grow, where God moves. So let's aspire to be a healthy, growing church filled with a love that compels us to share the gift of life we have with others. And let's be reminded, we're called to be nothing less than that place where heaven touches earth, a temple of God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, above everything else, we want to be hungry for you, God. We want to know you. We said it earlier, didn't we? We want to know Christ, yes, to know him, to participate in his sufferings and to share, be united with him in his death, and so somehow to attain resurrection from the dead. And we want to press on towards that goal, you know, hungering after you, God, knowing that your Spirit is here, knowing, God, that there are greater things, there is more of you, there is more of you that we can step into as we walk by faith. And Jesus, we want to honour you above all as King of Kings, and we want to honour one another and what the Spirit of God is doing in each one of our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will empower us as a church to be that place where lives are being transformed. Holy Spirit, transform us, each one of us, God, each one of us. We're all significant to you, and we all have our part to play in the body of Christ in this place. Amen.